Well, I'm going to spend some time in both of those passages we read today, but let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure you will have noticed that over Christmas, a sort of theme developed. We didn't sort of speak to all the speakers and get them to all use the same theme, but through, I think, almost every one of the meetings, we had this theme of prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy. And it was really quite astonishing to see, wasn't it, the way in which prophecies, some of them to Mary just months before the birth of the Lord Jesus, to Joseph about a year before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and then in the prophet Micah about 700 years before his birth, Isaiah prophecies 800 years, and the prophecy or the promise to Abraham 2,000 years, and all of them coming together there in Bethlehem, and fulfilled as the angel was pointing out, and as we saw too in Matthew, fulfilled to the letter. And we were challenging ourselves, how can these things be? It's really quite remarkable that such detailed prophecies over such huge expanses of time should be fulfilled so accurately. And then, of course, last Thursday, we were reminded of prophecies in Psalm 22 concerning the Lord's crucifixion. And again, there was that example, a prophecy about 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and yet fulfilled, and very phrases coming through and being used by those around the cross. So we're faced with this situation where prophecy is being fulfilled in really quite remarkable ways, and to skeptics it's an incredible challenge. How can you be intellectually honest and turn your back on these things? And as we come to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, you see what it says in verse 1. This second epistle, this is 2 Peter we're in, not 1 Peter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both epistles that is, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Peter wanted his readers to remember. Remember what? We'll look at verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Be mindful of what the prophets had to say. And he goes on to say, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They'd passed on the words of the early prophets. So Peter is concerned that we shouldn't forget these amazing prophecies and the amazing way in which they were all fulfilled. But this time, Peter's not talking about the Lord's first coming. He's talking about the second coming. If you look at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's speaking of the second coming, the return of the Lord. And as we read the scriptures throughout scripture, we find references to the fact that the Lord is going to come again. Sometimes they're just passing incidental comments. You think, for example, of John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you, that where ye are, I may be also. And then he says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. It's not a headline in that statement. It's an incidental comment. I shall be coming again. Or you think about meeting around the Lord's table, as some did this morning in the back room. You read 1 Corinthians 11. You speak of the broken bread and the wine. And then it says, do this in remembrance of me. As oft as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so throughout scripture there are these incidental references. And then there are more detailed references, and of course, particularly books like the Book of Revelation, which is so complicated that Christians have different views of the orders of events, and it's really rather unproductive to quarrel about the orders. The important thing is that the Lord is coming again, and there in the Book of Revelation, one day we shall be able to look back on it and we shall see how it all goes together and how all of these events unfold. And in that passage that we read in Luke chapter 19, the Lord, in his characteristic way, using parables, very simply, again, unfolds this profound truth to us. He likens himself to a nobleman going into a far country and coming back. And we're told there in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19, we'll go to Luke later, you don't need to go now, but in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, he says, he gives us a reason why he actually needed to tell them that parable. And the reason was that people thought that he was going to now establish his kingdom. You remember over Christmas we've been seeing how one of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus that was that he would be a king. And over again in the prophecy of Isaiah, he's spoken of as a king. It says of the increase of his government, notice that word government, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it in justice and judgment. You see, it speaks of him as a king. You remember we were speaking the other Sunday about the wise men coming. And you remember the question they asked, where is he born king of the Jews? So there again, there's that phrase, and down through his life, there is this title hanging over him. And the trial at the end of his life, he was questioned, are you the king of the Jews? And then on the cross, that plaque, the king of the Jews. So right through his life, all through the prophecies, there had been this one of the great themes, that he was to be king. And so he needed to tell the parable in Luke chapter 11 to point out that it wasn't a kingdom of this earth and it's not a kingdom now. He had yet to go to glory and to receive that kingdom and to come back. So throughout scripture then, we find so many different ways, so many different pointers, signposts, telling us that Jesus is going to come again. And we do well to remind ourselves that in that parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19, we see a certainty. As certain as Jesus' first coming was, so is his second coming. There are so many similarities between the two. There was a long delay. All that promise, right back from Genesis chapter 3. All down through the years, thousands of years, until he finally came the first time. And Peter tells us here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that because of the delay before the second coming, people will start to doubt whether he'll actually come, just as many did before his first coming. So there will be doubters before his second coming. If you look at verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't that true of today? People scoff. He gives us the reasons why they scoff. Verses 5 to 7. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe that God once judged the world with a great flood. And people don't believe that today. And so they say, well, we don't believe he's coming again. Scoffers come. And yet, if you look at verse 7, we're told the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we look, as it says in verse 13, for new heavens and a new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. whatever men may say, what God has said is that he's going to come again, just as he came that first time, after long delay, after thousands of years. He did finally come, and people were surprised. It came at a moment they didn't expect, and we're told that that will be the case when he comes again. And he cleanses this old world, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, a place which is altogether desirable, a place that we would want to occupy. Just think, for example, of what it says in Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. An altogether desirable place that anyone, everyone would want to be in. But Peter asks a question here. If you go to verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And that's the question that I want to focus on this Lord's Day morning at the start of a new year. What sort of people should you be and should I be in 2016? It's the question that Peter asks here. What sort of person should you be and should I be? If we anticipate a day when Jesus will come, as he did the first time, he will come a second time. And this old world will be wrapped up, and there will be an altogether better, more desirable, more pleasant world in which we can dwell. What sort of people should we be? If that's our confident expectation, what sort of people should we be? Now, before we go on to try and answer that question, I want you to notice that we're not talking about how to be a Christian. We're not saying here, this is how to get to heaven. This is how to earn forgiveness by being a good person and living a good life. I want you to notice that at the beginning of 2 Peter, the first verse of the first chapter, Peter says this, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. He is writing to people who are already Christians. And it is to Christians that he says, what sort of people should you be if this is the future you expect? He's not saying this is how to get to heaven. He's saying, if you are believers on the way to heaven, what sort of people should you be? That's the question that's before us this morning. The gospel in no way is undermined by what Peter is asking here. It's so clear. You remember that, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There is only one name, Jesus Christ, and him crucified there at Calvary, slain, paying the price for our sins. Or again, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There, it's so clear. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or John 3:16, you know it so well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Titus, the letter to Titus, he's so clear there. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by living a good life, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his infinite mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness. It's not the good life that gives us the passport into heaven. So Peter is speaking to people who believe these things, who believe that Christ died for their sins there at Calvary. And he's asking the question now, on top of that, what sort of people should you be in the time ahead if you believe that he truly is coming again in the way which he describes here? Well, I've got two answers to that question, to the what sort of people we should be. And the first we're going to find here in 2 Peter, and the second we're going to find in Luke chapter 19. The first answer we find in the second part of verse 11. Peter asks the question, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Here's the first standard for us. He's pointing at our personal lives, our personal behavior, our relationship to the Savior. When it talks about holy conversation, it's our way of living, that word conversation. It talks about the way we live, our behavior, in all holy behavior. And when he talks about godliness, he's talking about being like Christ, being like God. You remember in 1 John 3:2, it says, now are we the sons of God, already. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. In other words, we shall be growing between the time that we become born again, we become sons of God, and that time when we finally meet with him in glory. We'll be growing. Now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when we shall see him, then we shall be like him. And so what Peter is saying to us is, what sort of people should you be? In your personal lives. In your personal walk with the Savior. In your God-likeness. What sort of person are you going to be in 2016? Do you remember Jesus said that the first and great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, all our strength, that we should love him. And do you remember how Paul, talking about his life, towards the end of his life, he said that he lived like he did because he was constrained by love. And love does constrain, doesn't it? You think about your relationship to your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. Because you love them, it changes your love toward, your behavior towards them. And Paul says he was constrained by love. And Jesus says to us in his ministry, the first and great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, with every bit of us, and be constrained by that love. Do you remember in another place Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And another place he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, he's linking that constraint. If you really love me, you'll want to please me. If you really love me, you'll want to keep my commandments. You'll want to be like me. Not to earn salvation, but because having been saved, having discovered such a love towards the Savior, we can do no other. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so Peter says, here's the first thing to look at. What sort of person should you be in 2016 in all holy conversation, way of life, godliness? Well, if you love him, you want to be like him, you want to please him. And that's what Jesus expects. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's a first answer to that question. What should be like in 2016? What manner of persons ought we to be? But I want to now to go to Luke chapter 19. And we find here that the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, in his typical way of explaining profound truths with simple stories, he adds a new dimension, not instead of, but as well as our personal walk. He adds a new dimension. And you remember here in Luke chapter 19, he likens himself to a nobleman. And this nobleman is obviously a man with all sorts of business interests, obviously he's well provided for financially. And he calls his 10 servants and he gives them a pound each, and he goes away into this far country. And he leaves them. And then he comes back and he calls the servants to find out what they've done with his business. You see, the Lord is speaking about himself. He was the nobleman who began a business, the gospel business. Remember how he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what he was doing when he was on earth. And then he went to the far country, and he left his followers to continue the gospel business. The call, not the calling of the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when he comes back, what he wants to know is, what have you done with my business interests? What have you done with those pounds that I gave you? Has the business prospered while you've been looking after it? Well, that's a searching question. You see, the Christian life is not meant to be a life of ease. And he comes back and he wants to know what you have done with your gospel understanding. I wonder what you'll say at the end of 2016. How will you answer that question? What have you done with that investment that he left with you? Do you remember just before he ascended into heaven, there in Matthew chapter 28, he met with the disciples. And he told them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, we can't all be preachers on the platform. We can't all be great evangelists and all of those things. But there are support roles. And the question is, well, what role, what contribution are you going to make to the gospel business that the nobleman established before he left, that Jesus established before he left? And we'll want to know how it's doing when he comes back. Think, for example, of our personal activities, the way in which we witness to people. We were challenged about that recently, weren't we, in our Matthew series in the morning, Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Remember Jesus teaching about the lost sheep? There were 99 gathered in, but what effort he put into that lost sheep. Nothing was too much to try and seek out that last sheep. James encourages us to show our faith by our works. And you notice in this parable of Luke's that there are rewards for those who are faithful servants. These servants who've invested their pounds and shown a profit, there are rewards. And I want to just read some words from 1 Corinthians 3 to you, because it's something we don't often talk about because of the fear of confusing it with a gospel of works. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and begin to look at verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, there's the gospel. That's the only way. That's the only passport into heaven. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about what you build on that foundation. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, because he's on that foundation. And you notice that that comes out in the Lord's teaching in that parable of the pounds. The man with 1 pound is not cast out, but the others are all rewarded because they've operated the gospel business profitably. So as we come to the end, we've got two answers to this question that Peter asks. If all these things are going to be dissolved, if there's going to be a new created world springing up at God's command, what sort of people ought we to be? There in 2 Peter, as we looked at that, we saw that the first issue is, am I really a Christian? That's the foundation. Am I trusting Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary for my forgiveness? And if you can say yes to that, then in Peter we find that the question is, what will our personal walk with the Lord be like? We'll be constrained by love. Love for the Saviour. For all that he's done for us at Calvary. For all that he does for us down through life, as he cares for us providentially and provides for us, as he hears and answers our prayer, as he's good to us in so many ways, does our love constrain us in our behavior towards him, our personal walk? And then thirdly, as he comes back, having entrusted the gospel business to us, will it be obvious that we've been about the Master's business? Do you remember when Jesus was asked by his parents when he'd been lost when he was 12 years old? He explained he had to be about his Father's business. Well, are you going to be about your Saviour's business in 2016? Three questions. Are you born again? Is your walk with the Lord going to be constrained by love? Are you going to be busy about the Master's business? Answers to that question. What manner of persons ought we to be if all these things are going to be destroyed and replaced by a far better new creation? Well, let's all pray. Our Father, we do pray as we've looked at these things at the outset of the year, that thou would search our hearts, enable us, our Father, to be honest with ourselves in this first question. Am I made a real Christian? Am I ready to meet God? Have I been to Calvary? Have I trusted? Do I trust that when Christ died there, that terrible death at Calvary, it was for my sin? Secondly, do I love the Lord? How much do I love him? Does that love condition and constrain my walk with the Saviour? And thirdly, what would you have me to do in 2016 to be about the Master's business, to be supporting the gospel cause? Help us, Father, to face these things, that we might ourselves one day receive that well done, good and faithful servant. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Now we turn to hymn number 712. And I have a slight reservation about this hymn. And I've often avoided choosing.